The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we'll be reading Psalm 77, Psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will listen to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out and did not grow weary. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, then I am restless. When I sigh, then my spirit feels weak. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his favor ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will certainly remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and on your deeds with thanksgiving. Your way, God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. By your power, you have redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The ocean depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sounded out. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen.
Thanks again, Kevin. Just in case maybe you missed us last Sunday, this marks our second Sunday in the Psalms. This is our Summer in the Psalms sermon series. Yeah, try saying that five times fast. Summer in the Psalms. How much wood could a woodchuck chuck? Last week, we looked at Psalm 40. That was a Psalm of David. And as you probably noticed, we're looking at Psalm 77 this morning. This is a psalm from a gentleman by the name of Asaph. Over the course of my life, I've met many Davids. I don't know that I've ever met an Asaph before. Not too common, I don't think. However, I will say this, that the experience of Asaph that we read about here, that Kevin just read for us, this, I would argue, is quite common. More common than we might like to admit. And it might be helpful for me just to give just a little bit of a recap of some of the ways that I got us started last week, just referring to the Psalms themselves. I pointed out then that how the Psalms, they do this so well. They know us so well. The ways that they seem to know us, they're familiar with our common human experiences, our highs and lows, our good times, our bad times. However, although the Psalms do seem to identify with us so well in these ways, they're not content to just leave us as they find us. They go a step further than that. They connect us with, in our various and precarious situations, our ups and downs that we find ourselves in, they have a way of moving us. The Psalms do. They have a way of nudging us towards God with the ultimate goal of leading us in our troubles into the arms of God. I think that that's fair to say, generally speaking, about the Psalms. Now, that said, this next part that I'm going to say is very important. So please do hear this. That little recap that I just gave you, that took me all of about 1 to 2 minutes maybe to say it, to articulate it. But the mistake that we could easily make here would be to assume that just as easily and as quickly as we can say these sorts of things that are most definitely true, that somehow, you know, we ought to, just as quickly and as easily as we can say them, that we ought to experience them. It'd be easy for us to assume this. I mean, just thinking of the world that we live in, we think that we can just download these things into our human experience. If I've heard it, if I've understood it, I ought to be able to experience it. Boom, 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 right? This is the world that we live in. Our contemporary fast food, high-speed internet, instant gratification moment in history where most of us, this probably doesn't include you, but most of us, you know, we get exasperated if it takes us more than 30 minutes to accomplish anything, for anything to, like, come full circle for us. And so it would be very easy for us to draw this conclusion that, like, okay, I've read it, I've understood it, I want to experience it now. However, oftentimes, it's just not that easy. Things just don't work that easy. It certainly wasn't the case for Asaph. It wasn't easy for him. This man tried to go about things the right way. He tried to do all the sorts of things that would make sense to do. He kind of went down the checklist. He kind of like worked through some very critical spiritual disciplines. He was trying to move beyond his experience. He was trying to move into the arms of God, but nothing seemed to work, is what he's telling us here. No answer, no relief, no aha moment. Coming back to my high-speed internet comment a moment ago, he had an experience of what you might call like spiritual buffering. Okay, we know, you guys all, we all know what I'm talking about, spiritual buffering. We've all been there. By now, we all know that when we see that little spinning dial that's going around and around, it means get comfortable because you could be here for a while. I mean, there's no telling when this is going to end, when there's going to be a breakthrough. And if you're like me, oftentimes when you're experiencing this, having this like buffering experience, it's just like, man, I don't have time for this. I don't have time for this. You know, restart, reboot, you know, close it, open it back up. And Asaph is really trying here in very admirable ways, but he seems to be getting nowhere fast. Right? And what's documented for us here is a classic dark night of the soul experience that someone actually went through. And to understand this better, listen to how one writer framed this whole scene for us. They wrote this: trouble drove Asaph to unceasing prayer. Check, that's good stuff. With his thoughts focused on God, again, very good. Kudos to Asaph. However, the writer goes on to say, the pressure of trouble was not eased. Buffering. The writer concludes, this is a piece of down-to-earth realism. In other words, this is real. I mean, this is common stuff. Though we might not want to admit it, many of us understand this set of circumstances that Asaph finds himself in. Maybe we don't completely identify with Asaph's, you know, processing through it, but we might know something of this experience. And this writer, sensing how we might respond to his assessment of what goes down here, the writer went on to say, rather than being offended at the brutal frankness of the psalm, we must be sure to learn its lesson. Well, what's that? What's the lesson? There can be a trouble so dire that even prolonged earnest prayer, even the assurance of prayer being heard, even thoughts centered on God may bring no relief. Well, wait a minute. What? That doesn't sound right. We don't like that. We like formulas. We like expectations to be met. We like resolution. We like happy endings. Now, if we keep on reading, things do, in a sense, get better. So I'm not saying that they don't get better. They do get better. If you read on, you see that, right? But not necessarily in the ways that you might think or prefer. In other words, Asaph doesn't necessarily come around to this experience, to this some kind of like quantifiable experience of relief here, but he does find a way forward. He does find a way to keep putting one foot in front of the other. He does find a way to live into the tension that he finds himself in. Or I'll say it another way. He finds a way to exercise the muscles of faith. He finds a way to exercise the muscles of faith. Well, how? How does he do this? This is what we want to find out from Asaph. This is what we want to learn from him this morning. What does Asaph teach us about persevering when we find ourselves in this sort of dark night of the soul, which we all will inevitably find ourselves in from time to time? So here's an outline to help us follow along with him. If we want to identify with Asaph, and that's what I say we do, we just try to like walk with Asaph through this psalm, just try to identify with him each step of the way, what his experience is, what his processing is, what kinds of muscles he exercises here. So three questions to identify with Asaph. Question one, why do we forget God? Why do we forget God? I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment, but for now, that's the question. Why do we do it? Why do we forget God? Question two, how do we forget God? In other words, practically speaking, what does that tend to look like? What are the kinds of things that we do and say and think when we have somehow forgotten God? And then question three, how are we to remember God? How are we to deal with ourselves when we find ourselves in these situations, when we find ourselves in a long, lonely, dark night of the soul type of an experience? So one more time on those. Why do we forget God? How do we forget God? And then how are we to remember God? So to begin with, why? Why do we forget God? And here's just, I'm going to throw out a hypothesis on this, see if you can identify with it, see if it checks out. At times we can forget God because hard things, complicated things, heartbreaking things, overwhelming things, you know, I could go on, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. These things, whatever they may be, they can have a way of essentially like eclipsing anything in everything else. Does that make sense? High stress situations, chronic pain, relational difficulties, injustices that we observe, tragedies that take place, sickness, the loss of loved ones. These kinds of things, they have a way of just kind of taking over and eclipsing everything else. They can totally hijack our thoughts and our whole entire field of vision until we see nothing else. And somehow, in the process, along the way, we somehow lose sight of God. Or another way that this can play out, another hypothesis. It's very similar. I would suggest that these things often occur together. The one that I just mentioned and the one that I'm about to mention, that they sometimes simultaneously take place. Why do we forget God? And I would say that in most cases, we don't. I'm not trying to confuse you. We don't forget God in the sense of like, poof, I've just somehow lost touch with the existence of God or something like that. That's possible, I suppose, but it's unlikely. And clearly, this is not the situation that Asaph finds himself in. Rather than that, I think that we sometimes forget God in the sense that we experience paralyzing doubts concerning the goodness and the care of God. In other words, we forget who God is. We forget who he is. We experience spiritual amnesia. For Asaph, his eclipsing, hijacking set of circumstances, whatever they may be, we don't know what they are, but whatever they may have been, those circumstances, combined with his great efforts to appeal to God about those circumstances, whatever they may have been, combined with his own sense that God, in response to all of that, is just totally aloof, seemingly unconcerned, unmoved. All of that, it would seem, caused Asaph to forget God, to forget who God really is, to forget what he's really like. He experienced paralyzing doubts concerning the goodness and the care of God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt as though God was totally inaccessible to you? Or worse yet, that he just simply doesn't care enough to make himself accessible to you? That he just simply doesn't care enough about you and your troubles and the hard things that you're going through. And so, you know, what we learn from Psalm 77, what we learn from Asaph, is that if you've been there, if you're there right now, you're not alone. You're not the first one. You won't be the last. And so, to be clear, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about forgetting. We're talking about losing sight of the truth about God, forgetting the true character of God. The stuff of life somehow obscuring our ability to recognize the true characteristics, the true attributes of God, the heart of God. Losing sight of the true presence and power of God in our lives and in the world, forgetting who he has been, forgetting who he is right now, forgetting who he always will be. That's what I believe Asaph is up against right here. And in my own experience, I find that this is a very easy place for us to find ourselves. I don't think that this is all that uncommon. And it's a dark place to find ourselves. It's a lonely place to live. So that was a few attempts at trying to answer that question. Why? Why do we forget God? Next question, how? How do we forget God? In other words, what do we tend to do and say and think when we have forgotten God in the kinds of ways that I've been describing? What are some of the standard symptoms? I think that that's a good way of putting it. What are some of the standard symptoms that we often tend to see in our lives when this is happening? And Asaph is pretty thorough. Like, he really covers a lot of territory in just a few verses. So look with me at verses 7 through 10. It's all right here, beginning with verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his favor ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Like I said, this is very thorough, right? So here's one quick, like, low-hanging fruit observation that I'll make right out of the gate. Asaph, in these four verses, actually it comes right in the first two, verses 7 and 8, he gives us three forevers and one never. All right? Did you note this? And they're not stated positively, by the way. Sometimes forever can be very positive, right? And so Asaph here is posing several, you could call them radical, emphatic questions, and they almost sound like statements. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his favor ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is he the forgetful one? These are the ways that we talk when we're completely untethered, when we're totally exasperated, when we feel abandoned, when we feel rejected. We start talking in these very radical, emphatic kinds of ways. So this obviously is not good. This is not good. Very insightful observation on my part, right? But really, though, Asaph is not in a good place. Now, I do need to be careful to point out, though, that he is actually in a great place in terms of his being so brutally honest and just boldly laying these things out before the Lord. Again, kudos to Asaph for what he's doing here. In situations like this one, this is essential that we do this. You've heard this from me many times before. In Psalm 62, David appeals to us and tells us to pour out our hearts before the Lord. Why? For he is a refuge for us, is what he says. Good, bad, or ugly, whatever's going on in your life, whatever it is, don't stuff it. Don't bottle it up. Don't conceal it and hope that it'll just go away somehow. Rather than that, pour it out. God is not to be avoided in our worst moments. He's a refuge for us. He desires that we come to him. We're to see him as our greatest help in times of trouble. Let it fly. If you feel like you're in this spot, if you know somebody who is, encourage them. Pour it out. State your case. He can handle it. He can handle it. And so what Asaph is doing here, this is precisely the sort of thing that David had in mind in Psalm 62. And so Asaph isn't doing anything wrong. In fact, he's doing the right thing here. This is good. In fact, I would go so far as to say this is very good. This is the only way forward in a situation like this. Because logic would tell us that before we can address a problem, we have to see the problem. We've got to own the problem. Right? This is very good, and yet this is not good. This is not good. This is down-to-earth realism. His efforts, his honesty, his earnest boldness, it's all very admirable, but this is never a good place for us to find ourselves in. And so the things that he's saying here, they're symptomatic of a very serious problem. Whenever we find ourselves saying these kinds of things or thinking in these sorts of ways, we need to recognize that we're not in a good place and that we need help. Okay? And so what kinds of not good conclusions is Asaph drawing from his circumstances here? Let's just zoom in on a few of these, right? Verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? This is Asaph's best attempt at trying to interpret reality. That's what he's doing. He's trying to interpret reality. He's saying, God, I'm knocking at the door, but there doesn't seem to be anybody home. I feel locked out. I feel rejected. I feel abandoned and left for dead. What else would you have me to conclude here? And this is pretty relatable for many of us. This can easily be our This can easily be our momentary, circumstantial, and confident perception of reality. We think that we're seeing things right. We think that we understand, but in many cases, we don't. We just simply don't. We don't. And this is how we tend to forget God. We trust an untrustworthy interpreter of reality, namely ourselves and our circumstances, in cahoots with one another. But the problem with that is that reality often doesn't work this way. Oftentimes, reality doesn't reveal itself in these ways. Oftentimes, reality is much longer and deeper and bigger and better than our momentary circumstantial perceptions of it. So oftentimes, reality doesn't work the way that we want it to. Honestly, it's a bit, when I was thinking about this, it's just like, it's a bit frightening to me. Just how often I just get it wrong. That I'm just totally misinterpreting, misunderstanding reality. I'd be totally off base because I'm trying to feel my way into reality. And side note, that's not to say that feelings are bad. It's not to say that our feelings and our emotions are always wrong or something like that. That's not the case. They're God-given. They're part of the package. Therefore, if they're used according to design, they're good. They are. But when I'm trying to use subjective experiences in order to dial in on something that is objective, that rarely works out. It's not a good equation. Okay. And in moments like these, what we really need are unchanging statements about reality, things that remain objective despite all of our momentary circumstantial subjective experiences. We need a true north, right? Isn't that what we're looking for? We need an anchor. We need a lighthouse. In other words, we need God's unchanging, infallible, altogether words of reality. And so when we find ourselves in situations like the one that Asaph finds himself in right here, we have to ask the question. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Despite how I feel, what does he say? Despite how I feel, despite how I'm interpreting the situation, what does he say? What does he have to say about this? For example, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, this is what he says to you. Here's a statement regarding reality. Please hear this. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Those are his words. I won't reject you, not today, not tomorrow, not ever. That's not how the story goes. That's not part of the deal. You can't get rid of me. I'm here to stay. I'm in it for the long haul. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. This is a promise. If you're thinking about verses 7 through 10, hear this. That right there, what I just shared with you, that's a promise. It's a favorable promise. It's a gracious and compassionate promise. And we can trust that promise because God doesn't change. It's an unending, unchanging promise. How can I say that? Doug, you sound so confident. How can you say that with such confidence? Here's how. Here's another thing that we're told in his word. We're told that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, God doesn't change. We do. We change. We change our opinions. Our moods change. Our circumstances change. Our opinions change. Our bodies change. Man, I just think about like the last 3 years. Like, I feel like my body's doing some weird stuff these last 3 years. Like, I don't know what's going on. No comment, by the way. Just, I'll do the commenting on that. But, like, stuff's changing. The people around us change. The world around us changes. It's changing. All the time, it seems. Everything seems to be changing. And again, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be a Dougie Downer, but it's a shaky existence that we find ourselves in. Everything changes. Everything is subject to change with one exception. Him. He doesn't change. Neither does his word. His promises stand forever times three and more to the third power, whatever you want to say. That's such good news. That there's something out there that doesn't change. And here's why it's good news. It's good news because he's good. Otherwise, it would be bad news, maybe. It's good news because he's good. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's all-powerful, and he's gracious and merciful. He's great and he's good. This is a dynamite combination. Dynamite! Does anybody? Some of you know that. I can be a Dougie Upper sometimes, too. You see this? That sounds a little suspect. Allow me to take just one of these things here and try to tease it out just a little bit further to help us understand how this works, okay? Take verse 9, for instance. Asaph asks the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? And here's what we can deduce from God's word. God can't forget to be gracious because God is gracious. This isn't just a characteristic of God, though it is. God is gracious. This is who God is. This is his essence. This is part and parcel to his very being. He is inherently gracious. The sun is bright and hot. Yes? Rain is wet. Snow is cold. Wheels roll. Pizza is incredible. Amen? Who's going to, like, argue with that? And God is gracious. It's just, this is who he is. This is not something that can wax and wane. No one can weaken his gracious way. It's who he is, and our persistent doubts about that at times can't change the fact that it's true. Thank God. Despite what's happening around you, despite what might be happening in you, the right hand of the Most High hasn't changed. There's so much more that I could say about this. I've got like a bunch of notes here. Maybe see me after. I've got a lot of other ideas on this. Other things that we forget. I'll just say one of them really quick, but then I got to move on. Another thing that we forget. And maybe you know this, but maybe you don't know this. We live in a broken, fallen world. Like, all of our greatest hopes and dreams are not intended to happen here. And if we're expecting them to, we're going to inevitably be left feeling very disillusioned, very disoriented, very disappointed, very discouraged, and potentially questioning God's goodness in his care for us, because we're not realizing this is not heaven. C.S. Lewis said very wisely, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for another world, not this one. All right. Coming to our last point now. How are we to remember God? How are we to remember God? What can we learn from Asaph? Let me point something out that echoes something that I said earlier. Despite all that I have said so far, it's possible that even though you've heard, you know, a logical defense, you know, even if it was like, you know, tight and all these things, you still may be feeling like Asaph before we get a little further along. Uneasy, uninspired, unrelieved, unchanged, restless in the night, reaching out, experiencing no relief. If so, what are we to do? And I want to build on what we've been talking about so far and say that we need to put more trust in his words and less trust in our own circumstances and our feelings. That should make sense. And one of the ways that we do this, as we learn from Asaph, is by remembering. This is one of the ways that we do this. It's by remembering. We can trust his words because he's shown himself to be trustworthy in times past. This is one of the reasons why we can put so much confidence in his promises, because we can look back and say, oh, he's made promises in the past. He's kept his promises. He said he was going to do this, and he did it. We're told that these are his characteristics, and he's exercised those characteristics. He's been gracious. He's been compassionate. I can see that. And this is precisely what Asaph does right here in the midst of his bewilderment, in the midst of his struggle. He says, despite how I feel about God, I'm going to tell myself things that I know to be true about God. Verse 11, talking to himself, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will certainly remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and on your deeds with thanksgiving. Your way, God, is holy. It's other than. It's not like me. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. By your power, you have redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. And then he begins, for the rest of this psalm, he begins to recall God's work of deliverance in the past, when God delivered Israel out of the hands of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. And says, this is who he is. Now, where did he learn to do this? We should ask. Where did he learn this practice, this exercising muscles of faith in this way, of remembering? Well, what happened when they passed through the Red Sea? What happened when they got to the other side? Does anybody remember? God commanded them to stop and build an altar of remembrance, to stack stones, an altar of remembrance, so that they wouldn't forget what God did. And so that when their children see the altar and they say, hey, Dad, Mom, what's that all about? Mom and Dad say, let me tell you, this is what happened. And when grandchildren, generation by generation by generation, people would remember, oh, that's why this is here. This tells us a story. This reminds us of the past. This tells us who God is. What kind of stones do you have in your own life that you reach for when you feel like the water's up to your neck? What stones of remembrance do you have? These are some that we can look to. Do you have any of your own, I would ask? I'll give you an example of one that just came up recently. I think this is a pretty cool story. And I asked him permission if I could share it. But my buddy Josh was here a couple weeks ago. And since he was here, maybe about a week ago, he called me up and he said, hey, man, I had something really cool happen and I wanted to tell you about it. So back in 2010... before they were living in the house that they live in now, they were renting a house. They were renting it from a friend. It was the brother-in-law of a friend. I'm not going to try to describe who it was. So it was time for them to move out and to buy their first house and get a mortgage. And so they're working towards that. Financially, things were pretty tight, like, you know, am I going to be able to, you know, pay some of my initial payments to get this thing rolling? And then the landlord said, hey, actually, guys, hate to break it to you, but I need you guys to move out a little bit earlier. Like, we're going to do, I got some plans. So if you guys can move this along, and it was just kind of like, whoa, 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 like, how are we going to do that? Family of eight at the time. And so they hustle. They do the best they can. They get a bunch of stuff out by the side of the road, bagged up. They're just kind of following, like, you know, this is going to get picked up, this, that, and the other thing. Well, somebody or something got into that stuff and just tore it all up. And the landlord had to pick it up. They weren't planning for this. This wasn't anywhere in the writing that this should be a cause for their safety deposit to be taken, but the landlord said, hey, I'm taking your $500 safety deposit. Well, they were depending on that deposit to make some of their payments for this house. So they're just like, oh, gosh, now what? And Josh was telling me, he's just like, you know, I really wanted to give it to this guy. You know, I just was like, I was this close to just like marching right up to him being like, listen, man. And somebody who knew that, you know, they were making some changes, that money was tight, gave them a gift, not really knowing like what their needs were exactly. And the gift was for $500. It's for $500. So that's a cool story all by itself. But what the reason that Josh called me up to tell me it is he's just like, hey, man, I ran into my landlord last week, my old landlord. I don't think I've seen him since then. I hardly even recognized him. He aged. We changed, right? And we were just talking small talk. And then I was just like, hey, good to see you. And I was about to walk off. And he said, hey, wait a minute. And the guy put his drink down and he said, I just got to tell you something. Like, I was a real jerk back there. You know, like, I was young and new at this landlord stuff. And I just thought I had to, you know, rule with the rod. And I got to tell you, these 13 years later, you guys, you're the best tenants I ever had. Like, I've got one tenant right now who's a friend of mine. And this individual is more trouble to me than your whole family of eight were. And I just want to say I'm sorry. And Josh was able to say, listen, in moments like this, we need grace. We need God's grace. And I want you to know that I haven't held this against you, and I don't hold it against you now. You don't need to carry this around anymore. And a couple days later, Josh's family's water stopped working. Their workplace, this place where Josh has worked for I don't know how long, is being bought out. And slowly, the company that's buying them out is letting certain people know, hey, if you'd like the position, we'd like to hire you. Josh is hearing from his buddies. Yeah, they offered me a job. Josh hasn't been offered anything. And Josh is just like, it's interesting that I ran into my landlord. It's like right on time, because right now I'm feeling like I don't know what's going to happen. Got no running water. My whole family is taking showers at the gym, and I don't know if I'm going to have a job. But God's going to take care of me. And I know it because he's done it in the past. I've got stones to put my hands on to say, wait a minute. He hasn't forgotten to be compassionate. He hasn't shut me out in anger. He hasn't rejected me. He's still good. Doesn't feel like it, but it's true. Our greatest stone, our cornerstone in moments like this is the cross of Christ. I remember a church that I went to, we had a table. It was a lot more substantial than this black fold-up one that we've got. It was wooden, and it said Table of Remembrance on it. Because every time we gather, and we'll do it a little bit later, we remember. We remember who God is, what God has done. And we place our weak and faltering faith in him. This is what Asaph was doing, you see? He was weak. He's just like, I can't even see straight. But I'm just going to take this weak thing that I've got, my faith, and I'm going to put it on him. We don't put our faith, you've heard me say this before, we don't put our faith in the strength of our faith. The strength of our faith is in the object of our faith, and he's strong. He's strong. Hear this. You've heard this before, I'm sure. A mighty fortress is our God. Who is he? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same. He doesn't change. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Meaning he has. He has. The eventual outcome is certain. Why? On what basis can we say this? What set of circumstances has allowed for truth to eventually come home to meet us and overcome our every experience of doubt and despair? And it's because Jesus was rejected. Do you see? Jesus was rejected. That we wouldn't need to be. It's because Jesus experienced the true anger and judgment of God so that we wouldn't need to. While Jesus was pinned to the cross, the favor of God that he had always known for all of time had ceased for a time. He experienced within himself the just punishment for sin that rightly and justly belonged to us, not him. That we might experience the favor of God, that we might experience the grace of God, that we might experience the compassion of God, which freely belongs to all who, like children, have placed their weak and faltering faith upon him. You see? And this is something that no feeling or experience can take from you. It doesn't matter how you feel. In the words of Peter, this is a living hope. It's a living hope. It's for right now. It's for today. Regardless of your circumstances, it's an inheritance. This is what Peter says, that can't perish. It can't spoil. It can't fade. It's kept in heaven for you. No rust, no mold, no expiration date, no need for an insurance policy. It's rock solid. Regardless of how shaky and knee-knock you may feel, for those who are standing upon it, this is a firm foundation beneath your feet. And I could go into another hymn, how firm a foundation, but I won't do it, don't worry. Okay. Instead, I'll pray. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that our faith doesn't rest upon us. It isn't the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith and his strength that saves us. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus, who embraced weakness that we might inherit his strength, has given himself away for us to redeem us, to reconcile us to you. I just want to pray for everybody here. In particular, I want to pray for those who have been experiencing or are experiencing bewilderment, who feel that they're in some kind of a long, dark night of the soul, lonely wilderness. God, I pray that you would be so kind and so gracious as to cause your face to smile upon them, that they would experience your smile, that they would know your true compassion, that they would know your gracious way, that they would know your favor that cannot be broken. Lead on in the rest of our service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a 5-minute break.